First of all, let me just start by saying I know this is going to cost me a few man points, as they say, and so let me just preface what I'm about to tell you by saying I understand it is not a very masculine thing to say what I'm about to say. However, I need to make a confession to you as a church, okay? And the confession I need to make to you as the church is that every now and then, when it's not Super Bowl Sunday or when it's not, there's not something sports oriented on the television, every now and then there are moments where I will turn the channel to PBS and watch the Antique Roadshow. Any other guys do that? Okay, all two of you. All right. Well, thank you for leaving me hanging. Here's the thing. If you've never seen the show, how many of y'all seen the show? Let me just see. You've seen Antique Roadshow. Okay, so Antique Roadshow, basically, the premise, for those of you who haven't seen, it's like reality TV, but it's basically like people that collect antiques, they don't know how much it's worth, so they will take it to this place to get an appraiser to look at it and to estimate the total value of this item that they have, this antique, right? And here's the thing. I'm not proud of the fact that I watched this. Like I don't flaunt that. I'm not into antiques. I don't antique myself, right? I mean, my idea of an antique is a handheld can opener. Like, I'm just not into that whole world and doing that thing. But I find the show to be very fascinating. Okay, because you'll watch it, and like every now and then, you'll be watching this episode where someone will show up with like this random ceramic bowl that they just happened to find in a box in their grandmother's basement, and they'll bring it, and the appraiser will look at it, and you will find out that that ceramic bowl is worth $750,000 because it just happened to be the same bowl that George Washington kept his wooden teeth in, right? So you would have these crazy stories where someone will, literally, like there have been people on there who have said they had no idea, they didn't know what it was worth, and they've been told $750,000 or $1 million that these items are worth, okay? And this is fascinating to me because the thing that you learn whenever you watch the Antique Roadshow is that there are a lot of people out there who totally underestimate the value of their stuff, okay? Because someone will have something that doesn't look, it really just doesn't look that impressive on the outside, and then it turns out it's priceless, okay? And here's the point I want to make this morning. One of the things we see in the Gospel of Mark is that this same thing is true in the case of Jesus. Okay, let me tell you what I'm talking about. So what we see is during the days of Jesus, okay, that there were a lot of people who heard Jesus teach, that they listened to the things that Jesus had to say. They heard about Jesus. Some of them, they even had conversations with Jesus. And yet, even though all that stuff was happening, they completely missed how precious and how valuable and how worthy Jesus actually is. So they were up close, personal, having conversations with Jesus. And yet, even though that was happening, they completely missed how precious and how valuable and how worthy he was. Okay, and this story in Mark chapter 14 is a perfect example of this. So what we're about to read is a perfect example of how there were many people who completely missed the value and the worthiness of Jesus, even though he was right there, okay? So Mark 14, 1 through 9, and before we dive into this scripture, we have to do some work on the front end, because in order to understand what's happening in verses 1 through 9, that there's some preliminary work that has to be done, okay? So here's what you need to understand before we dive in. Whenever you read the Bible, okay, so if you're new to the Bible or you're not really sure what the Bible's about, whenever you do read it, if you spend a considerable amount of time reading the scriptures, one of the things that you're going to find, it's going to become increasingly clear, is that God, throughout the Bible, is commanding, he's insisting that people worship him, okay? This is a very basic thing you find throughout the scriptures. So in other words, when he commands people to worship him, understand, it's not a suggestion. Like God's not saying, hey, if you're not busy this Wednesday, you got nothing planned, worship me. That's not how it comes across. And he's not a beggar. He's not asking. He's not requesting people to worship him. Like, God's not saying, please worship me. In addition to that, it's not a bribe. Like God not, in the scriptures, God is not somehow saying, look, here's the thing, if you want your best life now, if you want your finances to be correct, if you want better looking kids, if you want your cancer to be gone, worship me and I will give you what you want. That is not how it works in the scriptures at all. Instead, here's the thing, what you see is that throughout the Bible, God is consistently commanding all peoples everywhere to worship him. That's how it comes across. It is a command. He's insisting on it. And just so we're clear, that word worship literally means to ascribe worth to one who is worthy. So just think about that. When I say worship, what that means is I'm ascribing worth to one who is worthy. So think about it this way, Emmaus. Think about it like this. If there was something in your life that you could hold on to, that you could keep, but everything else you were going to be forced to let go of and turn your back on and walk away and forsake, what would be the one thing that you would keep? Because your answer to that question is what you worship. Because you're living as if that thing is your ultimate treasure. That's what it means to worship something. You live as if that thing or that person is your ultimate treasure. So whatever the one thing is that you would keep, that's your ultimate treasure. That's the thing that you worship, okay? And throughout the scriptures, what we find is that God insists that he be that one thing. God insists that he be the one that if I was forced to forsake everything else in this life, that he be the one thing that I would hold on to. That's what it means to worship. And here's the thing about this. According to the Bible, There are at least three reasons why every single one of us should passionately, unapologetically, consistently be living a life of worship, worshiping God Almighty. There's at least three reasons why we should worship God more than we worship anything else in this world. According to the scriptures, number one is this, we should worship God because of who he is. According to the scriptures, we should worship God. We should want to worship him. We should want to declare his worthiness because of who he is. Psalm 29 verse 2 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. It is due him. It is something that he is owed. Why? Simply because of the fact that we were born and he's God. So we should worship him because of who he is. In Revelation 4, verse 8, we get a glimpse of heaven, and we get a glimpse of the throne of God, and we get a glimpse of the heavenly creatures around the throne of God. And we're told in Revelation 4, 8, that they, day and night, over and over and over and over again, are declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. They are worshiping God because of who he is. We don't need any other reasons because of who he is. He's God, right? So secondly, according to the scriptures, we should worship God because he's the creator. We should want to worship him, declare his worth because he is the creator. In other words, our entire existence is owed to him. Everything. And Emmaus, this is why it's so crazy whenever we, in our sin, live as if we worship our children or as if we worship money or as if we worship food. That's why this is so crazy, because without God, none of those things would exist in the first place. None of them. And so what you find is you find in the scriptures, you find in places like Psalm chapter 100, verse 3, where it says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Then you find in places like Psalm 95, verse 6, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. He made you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. Worship him. Revelation 4:11, we're told that another thing that's being declared in the heavenlies, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So we should worship God because he's the maker, he's the creator, right? In other words, your heart is beating right now because God's telling it to beat. You ever thought about that? Your circulatory system is working right now because God's telling that thing to work. Worship him. He's the maker. He's sustaining you. And he made you. And then according to the scriptures, according to the word of God, we should worship God also because of his mighty works. We should worship him because of who he is. We should worship him but because of the fact that he's the creator and the maker. And we should worship him because of his awesome, mighty works. In other words, because of how he has rescued his people when we could not rescue ourselves. You find a good example of this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, where the Lord has set his people free from hundreds of years of slavery. And he brings them out of that bondage. He brings them out of that slavery. And here's what he tells them in Exodus 20, verse 2. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You get what God's saying there? I rescued you. I saved you. So worship me. So in other words, here's what I want you to see, Emmaus. The Bible is clear. The Bible is absolutely clear that God should be more important and more valuable to us than anything else this life has to offer. Or let me say it this way. Worship is what God is after. Ultimately, worship is what God is after. And Emmaus, I have to remind you of that truth. We got to get a running start, and I have to remind you of that truth before we dive into Mark 14, because we are about to see what a big deal this is to Jesus. This issue of worship is a really big deal to Jesus, and we're about to see it here in Mark 14, these first nine verses. So here we go. Let's dive in. Mark 14, starting in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So right out of the gate, we're being reminded of how much some people hate Jesus and everything that he stands for. And curiously, what we find is it was the religious leaders during Jesus' day who hated him so much. How insane is that to think about? It was the religious leaders who hated Jesus so much. And they didn't just hate Jesus. I mean, they didn't just hate him. We're told here they're actually hatching a plot, a conspiracy to murder him. We're told right there they want to kill Jesus. So the obvious question, okay, the obvious question that we need to ask as a result of reading that is, why would they want Jesus dead? I mean, seriously, why would these guys want Jesus dead? I mean, it's one thing to not like Jesus or to be uncomfortable around Jesus or to disagree with Jesus, but like, why in the world would you want to kill Jesus? Because Emmaus, think about it. We've been journeying through Mark, many of us, for a year now. Think about it. Think about what we've seen over the past year. Jesus has been doing some pretty great things during his ministry. Why do you want to kill a guy like this? So in other words, for example, Jesus has been healing sick people. Well, healing sick people is kind of a great thing, right? I mean, like, who's not for that? He's been raising dead people. Well, raising dead people is a great thing, man. It's a great thing. Jesus has been, he's been feeding lots of hungry people, filling their bellies with food. How is that not awesome? Jesus has been knocking demons out of people who for years have been tormented by them. How compassionate is that, man? Okay, so the question is, like, if you've got a guy in your town who's been doing all that stuff, why kill him? Like, what kind of complete toad wants to put, like, the Goodwill or Goodwill store and the Red Cross out of business, right? Like, who in the world wants to go over to the Salvation Army and shut them down? It's compassionate, right? It's very gracious. Now, here's what you have to understand, Emmaus. And this is where we need to bring some clarity, okay? These guys do not want to kill Jesus because of the good things that he's been doing. That is not why they want to kill him. Instead, these guys want to murder Jesus because of the authority he claims to have. So let me unpack what I'm talking about there. Remember what happened back in Mark chapter 11. I don't know if you remember or not. You can read it later. We preached on it a few weeks ago. But in Mark chapter 11, here's what happens. Jesus, he's getting ready to go into Jerusalem. He rides into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, right? So he's on the back of a donkey, rolling into town. And as he's rolling into town, we're told that there are tons of people. I mean, hundreds of people are lining the streets of Jerusalem as Jesus is rolling into town on this donkey, and they are screaming, according to Mark 11, they are screaming, "Hosanna in the highest, you're the Son of David." Which literally means, and we talked about it that Sunday, that literally means salvation is here, you're the Messiah, you're the Savior. Now, remember how Jesus responded to that? I don't know if you remember or not. So Jesus is rolling into town, and you've got hundreds of people that are crying out, salvation is here, you're the Messiah, you're the Savior, and how does Jesus respond? Well, here's what's interesting. Jesus didn't tell them to be quiet. Jesus didn't call a timeout, get off the donkey, and correct all their, quote, bad theology. Jesus didn't blush and then explain to them all the reasons why he wasn't the Savior. He didn't do that. Instead, what does Jesus do? He happily and gladly receives their praise and receives their worship as if he actually is who they're saying he is. And then what happens immediately after that? Well, immediately after that, Jesus goes into the temple. He flips over the tables of the money changers. He calls the religious leaders a bunch of thieving, crooked snakes. And then he tops it off by telling them they're all going to hell. So in other words, Jesus does something that only God has the authority to do. Don't miss that. And this is what spins these guys out so much. See, you've got to understand, Emmaus, here's the point. The reason these guys are conspiring, they're hatching a plot to kill Jesus, to murder Jesus, is not because he is a first century pacifist hippie who's spending all of his time sitting around campfires teaching about love, doing works of charity. That's not why they want to kill him. Instead, they want to kill Jesus because he's claiming to be the Almighty Son of God, because of the authority he claims to have. You know what we learn from this, church? We learn that not a whole lot has changed over the past 2,000 years. But because, here's what I mean. Even today, I mean, in our world of suburbia, North Atlanta, even today right here, there are still a lot of people who are comfortable with Jesus up to a point. Right? That they're okay with Jesus. They're comfortable with Jesus up to a certain point. So in other words, there are many in our culture who would say, look, here's the thing. I like what Jesus did. Heard some of the stuff, read some of the stuff. I like what Jesus did. He fed the poor. It's great. Fed the poor. He healed the sick. Yeah, for that. He spent time with prostitutes and drunkards and wretched tax collectors. Yeah, with the outcast, with the fringe of the side. Yes. He loved those who weren't receiving love from anyone else. That's great. That's awesome. And you know what? I even like some of the stuff Jesus said. Some of the stuff Jesus taught, I'm even on board with. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Do I love that? It's a zinger, man. Love that one. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I scream that at my kids all the time. Yes, golden rule. Yes, Jesus. Very good. You know what? I even like the example that Jesus set with his life. Always serving others, never thinking about himself. Love that. But you know what? Don't give me this Jesus was the Son of God stuff. Don't be a narrow-minded bigot and tell me that somehow faith in Jesus is the only way that I can be saved. Don't sell that to me. Don't tell me that I'm a sinner who deserves hell and therefore I need to repent because Jesus Christ is my Savior and I'm desperate for him. Don't get goofy on me. Don't get radical on me. Don't get crazy on me. I'm okay with Jesus up to a point. So just like the religious leaders in the Gospel of Mark, there are many people here in suburbia Atlanta, man, who were okay with Jesus up to a point, comfortable with him up to a point, but don't cross that line. That they're comfortable with Jesus until you get to the point where Jesus must be worshipped as Almighty God. And these religious leaders are okay up to a point, but they refuse to worship him as God. Okay, well, here's the problem with that, Emmaus. Jesus is not a fast food restaurant. You don't get to have him your way. You don't. I don't get to have him my way. That is not how this gig works at all. You know what it is? The Jesus who said, love your neighbor as yourself, is the same exact Jesus who said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. He's the same Jesus. The same exact Jesus who said, judge not lest ye be judged, is the same Jesus who said, repent or you will perish. Same Jesus. The Jesus who said, do unto others as you would want them to do unto you, is the same exact Jesus who said, whoever believes in me will have eternal life. I am the bread of life. That's the same Jesus. Okay, so here's the point. We don't get to choose what color our skin is. We don't get to choose who our parents are. And we don't get to decide who Jesus is. And that's the problem with these guys, right? They are attempting to decide who Jesus is, and they're flat out refusing to worship him. Okay, but here's what's so good. In spite of the influence of those who hate Jesus, there are still those who do worship him. Even in an environment where many are choosing not to worship him, there are still those who do worship him, and that's what we're about to see. Look at verse 3. And while he, Jesus, was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Okay, now get the contrast here, Emmaus. Think about this. So we have a contrast. On the one hand, you have the religious leaders who hate Jesus and spend all their time criticizing Jesus, and they want to kill Jesus, and they refuse to worship Jesus. And on the other hand, you have this lady. Here's what's interesting. Mark never names this woman. He never tells us her name. But when you read this same exact story in John chapter 12, you find out that this woman was Jesus' friend, Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. So when you read this same story there in John 12, you see that. And here's what's so amazing about this lady, Mary. Check this out. Whenever you read the Gospels, the stories about Jesus in the Bible, in the New Testament, so the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, whenever you read those, you find that there are three different times when this lady Mary shows up. Three different times. And what's very intriguing about this is every single time, every single moment where Mary shows up, we always find her kneeling at the feet of Jesus. Every time. For example, in Luke chapter 10, we see Mary in a house, and she's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Very, very popular story. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to Jesus teach, while her stressed out sister is all trying to make lunch and all busy and upset at Mary. And Mary's just sitting there taking in the words that Jesus has to teach, kneeling at the feet of Jesus. In John chapter 11, we see Mary who desperately falls at the feet of Jesus because her brother Lazarus has just died. And it says she fell at the feet of Jesus and she's weeping because she knew that if Jesus would have been there, he could have kept that from happening. So she's got faith in Jesus. She's kneeling before Jesus. She's weeping before Jesus. And then here in Mark chapter 14, here's Mary pouring perfume on Jesus' head. And according to this same story in John chapter 12, she also is kneeling at his feet, pouring perfume on his feet. And it even says she's washing Jesus' feet with her hair. All right, so think about this, Emmaus. In a society where there were plenty of influential people who were refusing to worship Jesus, Mary unapologetically worshiped Jesus. And it appears consistently worship Jesus. And just so you know, what she's doing right here in Mark chapter 14, man, this is a very big deal, y'all. This is a really, really big deal. Because she takes this alabaster jar of perfume, she breaks it open, and once it's broke open, it's broke for good, right? Didn't have a little screw on top. You just broke the thing open, and she's pouring it all over Jesus' head and feet. And here's the reality. I understand that it's hard for us to appreciate this because we can go to the Mall of Georgia today, walk up to the Macy's counter, the counter at Dillard's, and like take our pick from hundreds of fragrances right there and just buy them on the spot, okay? So it's hard for us to really to appreciate what a big deal this actually is. But you got to understand, church, in the first century, you could not do that. Matter of fact, this specific type of ointment, this perfume, this pure nard right here, you got to understand, this could only be found in India. So think about that for a minute. This fragile little jar of perfume had traveled thousands of miles, literally from the Himalayan mountains all the way into Israel. And now here's Mary busting it open, pouring it on Jesus' feet. And you got to understand, because it was so rare and only came from India, it was extremely expensive. Matter of fact, there's a lot of guys, a lot of Bible scholars who would say they believe it was probably a family heirloom that had been passed down from generation to generation to generation because it was so expensive. And now we find Mary bringing that jar, busting it open, and pouring that perfume on Jesus as an act of worship. Here's the reality, guys. Anytime you truly worship Jesus, there will always be critics. Okay? Just hear me. Anytime you truly worship Jesus, and I mean even to the point of sacrificially worshiping Jesus, it's going to cost you something. Anytime you do that, there will be critics. Or as we like to say today, haters, right? I mean, they abound, man. Anytime you truly worship Jesus, there will always be those who think you're weird. That there will always be those who think that you're wasting your time. That there will always be those who think that you're crazy, you're loopy, you've lost it, you've gone sideways, right? And Mary's about to learn this very well. Because watch what happens. Look at verse 4. There were some who said to themselves, indignantly, meaning angry, furious, coming out of their chairs mad. That there were some who said to themselves, indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. Okay, now, here's the thing about the Bible. When you read the Bible, sometimes you've got to do a little bit of research in order to find out what's really going on in a text. And that's the truth here. That's what you have to do here. You got to do a little bit of research to find out what's actually going on, okay? And here's what I mean. Mark, when he tells the story, Mark doesn't tell us the names of those who got angry, right? I mean, all Mark says is there were some who saw what went down, who saw what Mary did. They got mad. And he doesn't tell us their names. I mean, it's kind of vague. There were just people who got mad. But when you read this same story in Matthew chapter 26, you read that Matthew tells us it was the disciples who got angry, which makes it interesting. Then, if you do a little bit more research, when John tells this story in John chapter 12, John gets even more specific, and John tells us it was Judas Iscariot who lost his cool here. And you got to love John, because John even expounds on it a little bit. And John says, you know, the reason that Judas got so angry is because Judas was in charge of the money bag, and Judas would often, in his greed, steal from the money bag. And so now here he is in his anger, rebuking and scolding Mary, because in his mind, she wasted something that cost a lot of dough. Here's the bottom line. Judas Iscariot worshipped money, not Jesus. I mean, church, we're even going to see that he traded Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Why? Because he worshipped money, not Jesus. But Mary worships Jesus. And check this out, Emmaus. Because Mary worships Jesus, no amount of money could ever be worth more than Jesus. I mean, it's real simple math to her. And don't miss this. In this, do you notice in Mark 14, do you notice when she's being scolded, when she's being rebuked, do you notice what what they say? They say, why this waste? She wasted that. 300 denarii, which by the way was a year's wage. A year's wage. And they say, she wasted that. Why would she waste that on Jesus? Now, here's what's so interesting about that. The Greek word for waste there is the word apaleia. Apaleia. Here's why that matters. I'm not a big connoisseur of Greek, right, to throw at you, but here's why I think that matters. It's very interesting. That Greek word apoleia is the word waste that's used there. In John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus refers to Judas as the son of perdition. And Emmaus, that word perdition is the same Greek word apoleia. So think about that. Judas accuses Mary of wasting the perfume, but Jesus accuses Judas of wasting his whole life. Because instead of surrendering to Jesus and worshiping Jesus, he criticized those who did. And the church, watch this. Look at how Jesus responds when those who worship him are criticized. Watch how Jesus responds when the haters abound and they criticize those who truly just desire to live a life of worship directed towards Jesus. Look at verse 6. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." So what happens? Jesus defends her. Jesus applauds her. Jesus commends her. Jesus encourages her. And Jesus rebukes the critics. He shuts them down. And then Emmaus, Jesus tops it all off by making an amazing promise. I mean, this is just unbelievable. Look at verse 9. "And truly I say to you, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her," which at first glance seems like a crazy promise, man. I mean, so Jesus just, he's so moved by Mary's act of adoration and worship that he just guarantees that wherever the good news about Jesus is proclaimed in the whole world, on the whole planet, people are going to be reading about her, talking about her, hearing about her act of worship, which honestly must have sounded crazy to the disciples that hear that. Kevin, you want to know something really, really awesome? Church, you want to know something awesome? Since the early 1800s, there have been about 8 billion Bibles printed and distributed all over the planet in over 450 languages. As a matter of fact, the New Testament alone has been printed in almost 1,400 languages. Interestingly, the Gospel of Mark, which we've been journeying through now for a year, is printed in the most languages because it's printed in over 2,370 languages, and that does not even include all the digital copies that you can put on your iPhone or on your iPad, or on your computer, or look up right now on your smartphone. Doesn't even include all of those. And in every single one of those Bibles, in every one of those languages, all over the planet, you can open it up and you can read about an act of worship performed by a lady named Mary, who even though she was criticized, loved spending time at the feet of Jesus. And when I read a story like this, here's where my mind goes. What does that mean for us? Right? What's the takeaway? How is it applicable? Right? How does that work itself out in our own lives? Okay, well, here's the answer. Jesus wants your worship. I mean, like, it doesn't get any more basic than that, man, right? I mean, Jesus wants your worship. Jesus wants my worship. Jesus wants us collectively as his church to be a worshiping church. He wants worship. Worship. Okay, now, I'll close it down by saying this. There are four specific ways that the church, the gathering, us, should be walking out in this. There are four specific ways that worship should be consistently happening every time we gather. Every time we gather. And by the way, every single one of these are found in the Bible. four specific ways that each of us, all of us, together as we come together, we should want to see worship happening in these ways here in the church. Number one, let me give them to you. Here's how this plays itself out. We should be a worshiping church. Well, how? Well, four specific ways. Number one, as a church, we should worship with music. Amen? I mean, come on. As a church, we should worship with music. With music, we should. And by the way, here's what this means, Emmaus. This means that you understand, when we come together, we understand that this is not just filler, man. It's not just a thing that we do before the sermon. And we all stand awkwardly, and there are fluorescent lights in here so everybody can see right into our soul, right? So it's very hard to get uninhibited up in this mug, right? We don't do it for the lighting, man. We do it because of what God says. And he's very clear in his word that as a church, we should worship him with music. We should, for example. Exodus chapter 15, verse 2, the people of God, the children of God, that they're all together and they're singing, they're worshiping. And you know what one of the lyrics in the song that they're singing is? Listen to this. They say, "The Lord is my strength and my song." He's my song. What song do you sing? God. That the Lord would not, he would be our strength and our salvation and our song. Is he our song? Psalm 95, verse 1. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Sing to him. You know what? Matter of fact, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, it's telling us how to worship, how worship services should happen in a local church. It's written to a church. Ephesians is. And he says in Ephesians 5, 19, "Address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart." Do you get what that means? Do you understand what that means? According to the Bible, in order for any church to be a worshiping church, it must be a singing church. Not only a singing church, but it must be a singing church. Which, by the way, think about it. It's one of the things that keeps the church otherly, man. This is one of the church things that keeps the church distinct. It keeps the church in the world, but not of the world. I mean, where else do you go throughout the week where you go to get together with a group of people to sing? If you're 40 and in glee club, we will pray for you. Where else do you go to get together and let's sing? I mean, guys, you standing around at work with the guys going, "Hey, y'all want to sing?" No. No, it's the church. We do it as a church. Why? Because that's how we worship. It's one of the ways we worship. Sing to him a new song. We should love to sing. I don't like to sing. Well, I'm sorry. Heaven's full of it. You need to practice before you get there. Right? It is. We should love music. Not for music's sake. We should love music because God loves music and he says, "Worship me through song." Amen, church? As a church, number two, as a church, not only should we worship through music, but number two, as a church, we should worship by declaring the word of God. We should worship God by declaring his word. According to the scriptures, we should worship by declaring the word of God, which means this book, the Bible, should always hold a dominant presence in our gatherings whenever we get together. Whenever the church gets together, this church, this book should have a dominant role here. Not skits, not cute little sketches, not YouTube videos, not guys riding dirt bikes through flaming hula hoops. Okay, I'm not anti any of that stuff. I'm not anti dude riding a motorcycle through a flaming hula hoop. I'm just pro-Bible. And the scriptures are clear that the Bible needs to have a dominant presence in our gatherings. The Word, the living Word of God. Now take my word for it. Here's what the scriptures say. Psalm chapter 96, verses 2 and 3. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. You know one of the things you find in the scriptures, Emmaus? You find that those who trust in Jesus, those who have repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone as their great God and Savior, believing that he has finished the work that it took to buy our salvation. He finished it on the cross. He died in our place on that cross for our sins. And those of us who trust in him, those of us who are a part of his church, every time we gather, according to the scriptures, you know one of the things we should be doing, according to the Bible, we should be speaking God's word to each other. This church should be full of people every Sunday going, hey man, let me tell you about how God rocked my world this week. Oh yeah, after you finish that, let me tell you what I read in the scriptures. Okay, great. But after you do that, let me tell you about how God answered this prayer, that we should be speaking God's word to one another always as the church. Hebrews 13:15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Talk about him. And every time you do, it's like fruit. It's praise. How about this? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Pastor Paul is instructing young Pastor Timothy there at the church at Ephesus on how to do worship gatherings. Hey, you're in a young church, first century. We're just figuring this thing out. This gig's just getting started. So here's how you do this. Here's what he says to him in 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. You hear what he's saying there? Timothy, you want to know what it looks like for your church to worship? Preach. Preach. Did you know the sermon is an act of worship? Did you know that? The sermon is an act of worship. Like this. Podium, Bible, right? Dearly beloved, right? I mean, that whole thing is worship. Matter of fact, it's a beautiful display of the gospel of Jesus. Because think about it, you gather here every Sunday and you sit in a chair and you do nothing and some of you fall asleep, and we're praying for you and we're hoping that God reveals himself to you in some awesome ways. But you sit, and here's the thing, you receive the word. You don't do anything, you receive it. And you receive it, you receive it, you receive it. Much like you receive salvation. Those of you who follow Jesus, you received it. You did nothing. You received it. A gift given to you. You received it. You had no role in it. You received it. It's an example of the awesome grace of God. Matter of fact, the great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, there is no worship of God that is better than the hearing of a sermon, which I'll have to admit is pretty self-serving for a preacher to say that. But I think you get his point. His point is, this is worship. This is worship. And then check this out. As a church, number three, as a church, we should worship by praying. We should worship by praying. We've said it the past few weeks. A church that does not pray is a dead church. We should worship by praying. Why? Because prayer is an act of worship. How? Because in prayer, we turn our focus away from humans and we turn our focus to the Lord. And in prayer, we worship by confessing our sins, by asking God for forgiveness, by asking God for the strength to go on, by telling God how much we love him and how much we need him and how much we want to follow him. So prayer is worship. So as a church, we should pray. We should love to pray. We should love to pray for one another. We should love at the end of the service that there's prayer people. There's a prayer team that stands in the back at the end of the service. We should love to go back there and say, I got this need. I got that need. I got this need. Would you pray for me? We should love to gather every single month at the monthly prayer gatherings to pray for this and that and the other, my neighborhood and my family. We should pray. And then finally, how does this work itself out here? Number four, as a church, we should worship God with symbolic acts. We should worship God with symbolic acts. Okay, and by the way, this is what we see Mary doing here in Mark 14. She's worshiping Jesus with the symbolic act of anointing him with perfume. And Emmaus, there are all kinds of symbolic acts that serve as an act of worship in God's church today. For example, that table right there, right? That table. That table. So what we do is every single week, here at Emmaus, we have these tables set up at the side, and we have the bread and the cup there in order for us at the end of the service to be able to examine ourselves, allow the Lord through His Word to examine us. We see the areas of sin in our lives that the Lord has revealed to us. We repent. We're broken over that. We ask the Lord for His mercy and for His grace. And then once we've done that, we come to the table and we gladly take the bread, gladly and humbly take the bread, which represents the body of Jesus broken for us on the cross. We dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed for us on that cross, and we take it and we eat it in remembrance of Him because Jesus told us to. And we do this as an act of worship. It's a symbolic act of worship of what? Of the cross. Of what Jesus did for us. Somebody asked me, I get asked the question a lot actually, how come you guys every single week at the end of the service, it's come to the table, take the bread, and take the cup? And my answer to them is, well, number one, because Jesus told us to, but number two, because here's why I love it, because it doesn't matter what we're preaching on that day, we always have to get to the cross. Always. We're going to start a series through the book of Ecclesiastes, and going through Ecclesiastes, we will always be talking about the cross. And His mercy, and how God loves sinners like you and me, and how peace with God doesn't come by being religious or keeping a bunch of rules. It comes by accepting God's free gift of salvation found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why. So that's why we do it every week. That's why we don't do it quarterly. You know, some churches are like, hey, let's do it quarterly so the preacher only has to preach 15 minutes that day and give him a break and just do the thing. No. It's every week, man. It's every week because it's the cross. It's Jesus. Symbolic act of worship. Another symbolic act of worship. On March 4th, we're going to have another baptism. Praise God. Awesome. Incredible. Amazing. And there are people who are waiting going, I want to follow Jesus in believer's baptism. And they're already ready. And they've already got their towels. And they got their clothes, their outfit. They're picked out. And they're ready to do this and follow through in obedience to Jesus. And it's awesome. And it's glorious. And that's a symbolic act of worship. Why? Because baptism is this incredible event where you go into the water and you go down and you come up. But when you do that, it's this awesome symbol of how Christ died, was buried, was resurrected. And in the same way, because of your faith in Jesus, you died to sin and you were raised to walk in newness of life because of your faith in Jesus. It is a symbolic act of worship. Some of you, your faith is in Jesus. You've never been baptized. You need to be baptized. Fill out your card. Let's tell us. Well, we will baptize you in obedience to Jesus. It's a symbolic act of worship. Another example, symbolic act of worship, service. Service. I mean, here's what's amazing. Did you ever consider that serving is this symbolic act of worship? So, for example, let me paint this picture for you. So, for example, the greeters who we talked about need kind of some more people to serve in that area. The greeters are out there every Sunday, and they're shaking hands, and they're like, let me scope out. Let me find the new people, because I just want new people to feel warmly invited, and I want people to know that we're hospitable here by God's grace, and I want them to feel, if they're offended by anything, let them not be offended by the fact that we're rude, right? And so we want to engage people and love people well and shake their hands, and when that happens, check this out, when that happens, it's a beautiful display of the gospel of Jesus. Why? Because the gospel of Jesus invites. The gospel of Jesus shows kindness. The gospel of Jesus shows hospitality. The gospel of Jesus pursues. The gospel of Jesus welcomes. And so every single handshake out there is more than just a handshake. It's an act of worship. Same thing with the pipe and drape squad that showed up here this morning. You know, we lovingly refer to this as the Death Star, and you know what? We're proud of it. We like our Death Star, man. It's all black, and, you know, it's praise the Lord for it, right? We're just thankful for what we have. But here's the thing. There are guys that get here every single Sunday to set this stuff up early. And you know what? They don't do it for me. They know I'm a toad, man. They don't do it for me, right? It's not like, let's set this up for Anson, right? No way. They do this for the glory of God. And every single pipe that goes onto one of these bases, and poor Ben Seals came to me this morning and says, where's the first aid kit? I cut 3 fingers off, right? And I mean, every single injury that happens, it's all done to the glory of God. It's all for Him. Service is a symbolic act of worship. And then finally, I mean, one of the most obvious symbolic acts of worship is the offering, right? I mean, that's obvious, right? Every Sunday, baskets are passed. Why? So that we give back a portion of what God has blessed us with. Y'all understand, the offering is more than just, let's throw in a tip so that we can keep the lights on. That is not what the offering is about. The offering is, we give because he first gave. We give a portion of what he's already given because he's so good. And every time we give, we're giving. And with our actions, we're declaring, God, I'm on mission for you. God, I'm giving towards the forward advance of the gospel. And I am on board with your mission, not simply in word, but in deed. Symbolic act of worship. Now, here's the end. Here's the bottom line. Write this down. Leave with this, okay? May we never forget that worship is what Jesus wants. May we never forget that, Emmaus. Worship is what Jesus wants. And the reality is this. If you live your life as a humble, obedient worshiper of Jesus, hear me, you will be misunderstood. You may be criticized. You may be labeled. You may even be slandered and called names. But listen, you will be applauded by the only one who matters. Amen? Your King Jesus. Let's pray. The Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray. Oh, I pray that each time we gather by your grace, that we would gather as worshipers for you. Lord, there are some in here this morning whom there is no doubt that you love them, and yet they don't know you. They're not a worshiper of Jesus. And so I pray for them. I pray that even right now, as they sit in that brown chair and they listen to this, that even right now at this moment, that you would somehow in your power reveal to them the full extent of your love. And Lord, your word is clear. Your word is clear of what that looks like. Lord, when we ask, how do I know that God loves me? You tell us in Romans 5:8, God has demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do I know that God loves me? The cross. How do I know that God loves me? The shed blood of Jesus Christ. How do I know that God loves me? Because of the fact that salvation is not based on what good works you do, what hoops you jump through, what good things and good laws and good rules you try to keep, but instead, salvation is simply based on faith. Do you trust in Jesus? Is he the object of your worship? Have you acknowledged the fact that you don't have what it takes to live a life that's good enough? And so Jesus came and he lived a life that was more than good enough, the perfect life on our behalf. And he went to the cross, betrayed at the hands of men. He was nailed to that cross, murdered, bled, and died. Rose again 3 days later, proving that he is indeed the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Proving that he is the Savior of all who will believe. All who will trust. And so I pray for those in here today who may not know you as their great God and Savior, that you would draw them today, that today would be the day of salvation, that even right there where they sit, they would say, Lord Jesus, I want to know you, that you would stir in their hearts in that way, that out of obedience to you, you would even have them write down on that card in their bulletin, I want to know more about what it means to follow Jesus. I don't get it, I don't understand, but I want to know more about what this means. Or show them your love. And show them the cross. And I pray for us as a church, would we not be a divided church? Would we not be an unforgiving church? Would we not be a bitter church? Would we not be an angry church? Would we not be a stuck-up church? Would we not be a prideful church? Would we not be a church that is self-absorbed? Would we not be a church that is focused in on itself? Will we not be a prayerless church, but instead would we be a worshiping church? We love you. I pray as your word examines us now that you would reveal to us the areas of sin, the areas in our lives we need to repent of, the places where we have fallen. All of us stumble in all kinds of ways. Reveal that to us. Draw our hearts back to you. Would we confess that sin and ask you for grace and mercy and strength? And then come to this table as a symbolic act of worship, remembering the cross, remembering the picture of God's love for us found in Jesus Christ. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.